Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Isaiah 25, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. We're in the middle of a study on the book of Isaiah this fall. Isaiah chapter 25. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so that the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of, if not the most important concept in Christianity is salvation. And if you're a Christian, or if you've been around Christians, you've heard the word thrown around a lot. You know, how we've need to get saved, how we've been saved, how somebody else needs to get saved. We typically understand salvation as something that happened in the past. And so we say things like, I got saved in summer camp when I was in the fifth grade, or I prayed to receive Christ and I got saved at that Christmas conference my freshman year of college. Now, for Christians, there is certainly a component of our salvation that had to have taken place in the past. So if you're a Christian, it can only mean that at some moment in time in your past, you recognized that you were a sinner, you came under conviction for your sins, and you turned and you trusted God through Jesus Christ. You trusted in Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection to reconcile you to God and to save you. So let me be very clear. There is this past tense element to salvation. But did you know that many, and it could be most, I didn't take the time this week to count it up, but at least many of the references to salvation in the Bible don't have anything to say about our past. It's all about the future. In other words, when you read the Bible in many places about our salvation, it's talking about something yet to happen to us. One of my favorite examples of this is found in Romans 13, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." So Paul kind of turns the typical evangelical Christian understanding of salvation on its head. We associate belief and salvation as the same thing most of the time. And again, there is that element to it. But Paul is saying here, no, they're different. that salvation is still to come, and we've already believed, and every day we're getting closer to this salvation and further away from the day we believed. It's something we don't have yet. It's in the future, but it's closer to us now than when we first heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ. And that future aspect of salvation is certainly on display in our text for today, Isaiah 25. We read in verse 9, "It will be said on that day," okay? Future tense, not past tense. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is from the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." So whatever Isaiah is talking about in chapter 25, it hasn't happened yet. It is salvation. But though it hasn't happened yet, if we understand it rightly, we can draw strength from it for the here and the now. So I want to show you three things about this salvation from this text. It's all there in the handout if you got one on your way in the building this morning. First of all, salvation means we will be saved from death. Second, it means we'll be saved with life. And then third, it means we'll be saved through justice. So from death, with life, and through justice. So first, salvation means we are saved from death. Now, as best I can tell, to our wider American culture, the whole idea of salvation is a joke. The dominant thought in America seems to me to be something like this: you don't need to get saved. There's nothing to get saved from. What you need is to get the best life you can right now. So work hard at it, and then you can get it. A couple of years ago, I saw an ad, part of a nationwide campaign for a particular product. And the tagline for this ad read like this: "Worship yourself, and the world will follow." And I thought, that perfectly encapsulates what Americans think of themselves. I worship myself, so why don't you follow suit? Worship yourself, and the world will follow. You know, at least the other great religious traditions of the world, however much I might disagree with them as a Christian, at least they acknowledge that something is wrong with human beings, that we need salvation of some type. But today in the United States, we don't need saving, we need worshiping. But Christianity says, of course, oh my goodness, of course you need saving. And you know why? You know the ultimate proof that you need saving? You know what it is? Death. Death is the ultimate proof you need salvation from something, and you can't do it yourself. Again, I think for the most part in our society, nobody wants to talk about death. When we do manage to talk about it, we try to make it sound like death is a natural part of life. It's the way things should be. There's nothing really wrong with it. For example, you have the Disney explanation of death in the movie The Lion King. Mufasa, the Lion King of the jungle, and his cub Simba are out on their morning walk, and Mufasa, voiced by the late great James Earl Jones, a native Mississippian. If I had a voice like James Earl Jones, I'd probably make three times the salary that I make right now. He just had that amazing voice. Mufasa says to Simba on their morning walk, "Everything you see exists together in a delicate balance. As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures, from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope." Simba says, "But Dad, don't we eat the antelope?"
"Yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass. And so we are all connected in the great circle of life."
And then Elton John comes out and starts singing "The Circle of Life." And I guess the takeaway is, hey, that's awesome. I'm going to be fertilizer one day. Wonderful. It's great news. But sometimes, even in our culture, the artists can't help it. the truth of death kind of breaks through and shows up in their art. One of my favorite examples of this is from a movie I realize is really old now. It still seems new to me, though. Dead Poets Society, where the late Robin Williams plays an English teacher at a very prestigious all-male boarding school. And he's trying to get his high school students to think about their lives and how precious their lives are. So he takes them out of the classroom one day, and he takes them down to the lobby of the school building, and he lines them all up facing the trophy case so that they can look at the teams of that school from yesteryear. He tells them to step forward, look closely at those pictures, and he says, "You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? They have the same haircuts. They're full of hormones just like you, invincible just like you feel. They believe they're destined for great things, and their eyes are full of hope. But you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. We are food for worms, lads, because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die." You know, it can almost seem foolish talking about death in a church like Grace Bible Church, because the average age of this church is like 6.5 or something. I went back and looked. The last funeral I officiated was almost 3 years ago. Do you know how rare it is to be a minister and go almost 3 years without doing a funeral? And even when someone does die, you know, if they die at a ripe old age and they've got lots of family and friends around them, it can almost seem like a natural event. But then you go and do some other funerals where the coffin isn't 8 feet long like it is for most adults, but it's 4 feet long. And I've had to do those funerals before. And let me tell you, nobody's singing the circle of life at those funerals. I'm not trying to bum you out. I just want you to wake up. And I want you to see, and I want you to confess to yourself, if not to God Himself, you can't save yourself. And your ultimate demise one day, death, is the incontrovertible proof. This world is a place of cemeteries. And when death comes, and He will come for you one day, He will rob you of everything that matters to you. He will rob you of your family. He will rob you of your friends. He will rob you of your hope. And He will rob you of your dreams. And please, please don't think there's any glory in death. There's no glory in being a soldier on a foreign battlefield and stopping a bullet. There's no dignity in death. I've gotten to be in the hospital room when a church member dies, or in their house when they die, and I've been there when the coroner picks that body up and puts it on a gurney and rolls it out, and all I can think about when they move that body around and how it flops around, it looks just like some of the deer I've killed. There is no dignity in death. And there's nothing we can do about it. But then we read Isaiah 25, especially verses 7 and 8. And we hear some good news. "And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." Now think about, when you have swallowed something, when you've chewed it up and swallowed it, what have you done? You have completely destroyed it. It is gone. Our God will one day destroy death, and He will do that, we know, by raising the bodies of His people who have died back to life. The promise of Isaiah 25, which is fulfilled, we read the full force of it in 1 Corinthians 15, which David read earlier in the service, is that when Jesus returns, He will give His people resurrected, glorified bodies, bodies that cannot get sick, bodies that cannot grow weary, bodies that cannot wear out, and most definitely bodies that can no longer die. And if you're still alive when Jesus returns, if you're still up and walking around when Jesus returns, in one of these bodies that can definitely get sick, definitely wear out, and definitely die, then you'll be transformed in an instant into one of those glorified, resurrected bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15, last part of verse 51. We shall not all sleep, in the sense that we shall not all die. Some will still be alive when Jesus returns, but we shall all be changed. To be saved means to be saved from death. And that's good news. But that's not even the best part of the passage. Because second, we're saved with life. That's Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. A lot of us are blessed to have some really good family and friends, and we don't get to see them as much as we want. You know, maybe we only get to see them a couple of times a year, maybe Thanksgiving, Christmas, some other holiday in the summer. But we look forward to that gathering every year because we know there's going to be a feast. Okay? Somebody, and probably several somebodies, work for a week to get all the food ready to feed the whole group. And there are some foods we won't eat any other time of the year except at that feast. Our favorite desserts are there. Our favorite drinks are there. And then when we finally come together, and somebody's asked the blessing, we sit down at the table and we just gorge ourselves on all this good food. That part doesn't last very long, at least for me. So after 10 or 15 minutes, the kids get up from the table and they go outside and play. But what do the grown-ups do? They stay at the table. They sit around the table and they sip on some coffee or they sip on some wine, or they nibble on their dessert, and they just talk and talk and talk for hours. And sometimes they tell the same stories every year, but they never get old. You still laugh at the same stories. And sometimes, some of the stories, as the years go on, you laugh harder than you did the year before. And you don't want to get up. And you don't want to leave because it's such a precious, sweet time. But no matter how good the fellowship, eventually, somebody's got to clean the table. Eventually, everybody's got to drive home. But at the feast Isaiah prophesies about, the party never ends. The end of history for all who trust in Jesus Christ is a banquet. And he will sit at the head of the table, and all of his loved ones will sit around the table, and we will eat, and we will drink, and we will laugh, and we will rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, and it will never end. We're never going to have to get up. We're never going to want to get up and go do something different. We will be thoroughly and completely and forever satisfied. And that's what I call being saved with life. You know, it never fails that when a popular TV show tries to depict heaven, they blow it. They absolutely blow it. And the main way I've noticed Hollywood blowing it lately, and really I think this goes back decades, the main way they blow it is by depicting heaven as being boring. And I'm thinking of a couple of TV shows in particular. I'm not saying don't watch them. I'm not saying watch them. I'm just saying here's some examples. The Good Place with Kristen Bell and Ted Danson, Forever with Fred Armisen and Maya Rudolph. You know, they get to heaven and it's so boring, it kind of turns into hell. Because the idea that these script writers have, understandably, is no matter how great the environment might be, you'd get bored of it eventually. And so the whole idea of an eternal existence where everybody is always happy is to these screenwriters absurd. And it used to really frustrate me, like they're misrepresenting what I do every Sunday in these television shows. You know, I used to really get frustrated, but then I realized these writers don't have a choice because they are ignorant about certain truths of heaven that if you didn't know them, of course you would think heaven is boring. The writers on these shows miss at least two things that really make heaven, heaven. And the first thing they don't understand about heaven is that everybody there, when they get there, will be sinless. And there's a lot of things I could say about being sinless, but the most important thing for purposes of this morning I want to communicate is when we are sinless, we will have an endless capacity for joy. Right now in this life, you might say, our capacity for joy, it's like a coffee cup. And so we fill it up pretty easily, and that's why we get bored. That's why we got to go find something else to do every 13 seconds. Not to say how jealous we get, how angry we get, how lazy we can be, how selfish we can be. But if our capacity for joy is the size of a coffee cup now, then at that great banquet that Jesus is going to host for us on the mountain, our capacity for joy will be roughly the size of our solar system. In other words, we'll never fill it up. At the banquet, Jesus will just keep pouring out the wine of joy and we'll just keep drinking it up. And we'll never tire of it. It will never get old. So the producers and the writers of the shows don't know about sinlessness, and most importantly, they don't know about Jesus. The only way you could think heaven is boring is if you don't know about Jesus. They don't know how He is as the Lord God Almighty, the fountain and source, the inexhaustible supply of all joy. They can't even imagine to know what it's like to be around someone who just by His mere presence produces happiness in you. Now, and I don't know that from experience either, okay? But I know it by faith. And that's why I love good hymns where we sing about heaven like this one. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Thereto an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So here's my question to you. Don't you want to be at that table one day? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't you at least wish a table like that existed and you could be there? So let me tell you what I want you to do. I want everybody in this room, but especially those of you who walked in today and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, I just want you to pray silently something like this. Lord Jesus, I don't know whether that banquet table Jetty's talking about really exists, but if it is, I want to be there. I want to know what it's like to drink joy from an inexhaustible fountain. I want to know what it is to be endlessly satisfied, and I know I can't get that on my own. So Lord Jesus, will You see Your way fit to getting me to that table one day? And if you pray that prayer, Jesus will give you a ticket. He loves to answer that prayer. We'll be saved from death. We'll be saved with life. And then third and finally, we'll be saved through justice. We see in this passage not only what the banquet on the mountain of the Lord will be like, but we also see that not everybody's going to be there. There will be absences. In verse 2, we read about a city that's been destroyed. We read about ruthless nations that have hurt people in verses 3 through 5. But then in verses 10 and 11, we read this. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Okay, what's this What are these verses saying? God, these verses say, will crush Moab. And that was a nation to the east of the ancient people of Israel, and they often attacked God's people. God will crush Moab, so much so that Moab will go down into a pile of manure. That's what a dunghill is, a pile of manure. And Moab's going to try to swim out of it with this motion, going to try to get up out of the manure, but God will just keep crushing them down into the muck and the mire. Now, if you're tempted to think, well, that's kind of harsh of God to punish poor Moab like that, don't. Because Moab, in this passage, represents all of humanity who have deliberately rebelled against God by being wicked, by oppressing the poor, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the homeless. This is not an arbitrary display of God's anger. This is justice that God is giving to Moab. And everyone, okay, whether you are a Christian or not, all of us in this room want to see evil punished. So think about it like this. A loved one of yours is killed by a drunk driver. And after he's arrested, you find out it's his fifth DUI. He's convicted. You go to the courthouse for the sentencing, hoping it'll bring you some closure. But the judge at the sentencing looks at the defendant and says, I don't want to be known as a vengeful, angry judge. I want to be known as a loving, forgiving judge. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to give you imprisonment. I'm just going to put you on probation. And if you promise to be really good, and if you pinky swear that you will never drunk drive again, you will walk out of here today a free man. What would you say if you heard a judge do that? Would you say, I am so glad our legal system is so forgiving. This is wonderful. No, you would be rightly infuriated. You would want that judge removed from the bench. You would petition the state bar to revoke its license to practice law. You would want the judge to be punished for rendering such a ridiculous decision. God will not make that same mistake. He is rightly angry at the Moabs of the world. He will punish them. And friends, part of the joy at being at the banquet in heaven will be seeing God vindicate you. For all of you who have forgiven someone who has hurt you, for all of you who have refused to take revenge because you trusted in the God who will one day judge justly, all the people who have hurt you, who have refused to repent and just continued on their path of evil doing, God will see that you get justice. Now finally, let's look at the last half of verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. God is going to wipe away all tears. When I think about that, I think about all the people I've talked to over the years who have gone through something horrible, like cancer or divorce or even the death of a child. And they've said something to me, I mean, this is almost verbatim. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. What happened to me? But I thank God for it. Because not only do I know myself way better than I did before, I know God better than I would have ever known him had this not happened to me. And you say, I cannot understand how that's possible. And I say, I can't either. I can't understand how somebody could say that about something terrible like that, something that's never happened to me. But it's a promise in the Scriptures. When God wipes away the tears, he's saying, you're going to thank me even for the hard things. You're going to praise me even in the difficult times. You know, there's that place in Dostoevsky's novel, one of the best novels of all time, everybody agrees, The Brothers Karamazov, where he puts these words in one of the characters' mouths. I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, that it will make not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened with men. That is what it looks like to be saved through justice. And in the meantime, until we're at that banquet on the mountain of the Lord and we see Him face to face, remember some of the first words of the next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 26. This is verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And that the ESV is kind of clunky there, so I'm going to tell you how it's rendered in the old NIV. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. Now that phrase, perfect peace, translates two Hebrew words, shalom, shalom. In Hebrew, when they wanted to express superlativeness, they didn't have ER and EST suffixes that they could attach to the ends of the word, end of the words, like fast, faster, fastest. So they would just double the word in order to express how powerful this thing is going to be. So the writer says, shalom, shalom, peace, peace, which in the context of Isaiah 26 means complete and total psychological and emotional well-being, such that nothing can rattle you. So the promise is in Isaiah 25 and 26 that if you keep your mind steadfastly focused on Jesus, He, through His Spirit, will keep you in peace. The promise is not for a perfect life right now. You got to wait to the mountain of the Lord and the banquet there to get that. But the promise is right now, perfect peace. And if you say, well, JD, what if I can't do that? Okay, what if I'm not mature enough or strong enough in the faith to always keep my mind steadfastly focused on Jesus? Well, first of all, I'd say join the club. I'm not mature enough to do that either. But the second thing I'd say is that's why all Christians need the church. That's why Christianity is not an individual event. In Exodus chapter 17, we read how the Israelites had a battle with the Amalekites. And Moses is sitting on a rock, kind of overlooking the battlefield. And as long as he held his hands up high, and his staff was in one of the hands, but as long as he held his hands up high, Israel was winning the battle. But of course, you can't hold your hands like this all day long. So he got tired as the day went on. And as his hands started to droop, the Amalekites started winning the battle. And so what happened? Moses' brother Aaron and one of his friends Aaron and Hur, they came alongside either side of Moses and they held his hands up for him so that when Moses' strength failed, still Israel could prevail in the battlefield. When it comes to keeping your mind steadfastly focused on Jesus, who are your Aarons and who are your Hurs? Do you have somebody you can call on when you start to grow weary? Is anybody calling you when they start to grow weary? Are you their Aaron or are you their Hur? Friends, we are on our way to a party if you're in the Lord. If that's true, how happy should we be? If that's true, shouldn't we be telling other people about it, saying, why don't you come along with me to this party? I'll get you a ticket. I'll show you how to get it yourself. And if that's true, shouldn't we have peace? Peace that passes the the limited understanding of this world. Do you have this peace? And friends, if you're here this morning and you don't have this peace, do not let the sun go down until you find out how you can get it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise of this banquet. We thank you that we don't have to worry about heaven being boring. We will have all the joy we could ever want, and we'll only be satisfied. We'll never feel empty again. Until we get to that place of perfection, Father, we pray for the grace to receive perfect peace. And I pray this church would be a place full of people where we would encourage one another, bless them, pray for them, encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can have that peace until we get to the mountain of perfection. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming this morning. Jared's going to come up and lead us in our closing song. But before he does, he's going to play instrumentally for just a few moments. And that'll give you time to think and reflect on God's word as it's been preached. If you've come to give an offering, our ushers are going to pass baskets up and down each row of chairs. That'll be your chance to give an offering. But no one should feel under any obligation to give. I want everybody, certainly our guests, to feel like this service is our gift to you. If you have any questions, I'm actually going to have to jet after the service to go to the discovery class. So I won't be around after the service. But you can come to the discovery class and talk to me if you want to do that. But CJ, when he closes the service, he'll give you some information about how to identify elders so that you can find someone to ask questions about the church, ask questions about Christianity, or just for prayer. But whatever you do, I hope you respond. And in a moment, Jared will ask you to stand, and we'll sing the closing song together.
We'll stand and sing together. Oh.